You may be seated. So the last couple of times together, we've been talking about the Lord has done inside of us through Jesus Christ. He's connected us in ways that we don't really comprehend, but that we sort of intuit. Do you know what it means to intuit something? It sort of means to feel, but it's not feeling. An intuition is not a feeling like an emotion like anger or whatever. It's deeper than that. It produces those other emotions. An intuition is something you know and you sense, and you're not quite sure exactly how or why you know it, but you just know it, like mother's intuition, you know? It's like, how does she know that? Well, it comes through cognition and through experience, but it settles deep down inside of you. And what happens is that the Spirit of God draws us as Christians into an intuitive knowledge of God. He speaks into our hearts and allows us inside to perceive things. And I want to deliberately encourage you to develop the sense internally of when that is happening. Yeah, we're a very cognitive people, we Westerners. And we tend not to have a perception deep in our hearts that we pay attention to. We tend not to think about the intuitive work. And what God does is He works through, He speaks to us, but He doesn't just leave it on the surface. He speaks down inside of us, and we can sense some things that He might be saying, even through the words that He uses when we meditate on the Word of God. Now, at that level is where the Spirit joins our own hearts together. He joins the spirits of Christians together. It is a miraculous thing that He does. It actually alters, it connects you with other people in ways that you don't cognitively, you can't quite put your finger on it. And all Christians will tell you, if they've been experienced believers, they've had this experience. They've been somewhere where they know that they don't know anybody, but they feel like they know everybody. You ever visited a church like you're on vacation and you know that you don't know anybody there? You know that you don't, and they don't know you, but you feel connected somehow. You're in a bunch of Christians. You know what that is? That is what I'm talking about. The Spirit of God creates an intuitive unity, but it's not just psychological. It's metaphysical. It's actually, you are connected to them. You actually share a life with them. You also have your distinct life, but you also have a shared life. Now, it's that shared life I want you to think about a little bit, because we sometimes don't think about it. It happens to us, but like a baby that's hungry and doesn't know what the feeling is, we sometimes crave what the Bible calls sharing of that life. It's the word koinonia, and we don't know quite what to call it. We don't know how to think about it. I want you to think about it. I want you to think about those feelings for a moment, that intuition. Because it's at that level that the Lord said, I want my people to share my life, and I want them to be one. I want them to be actually unified, not just externally, not uniform, but unified. We're going to start this morning in John chapter 17, which is the high priestly prayer of Jesus on the night before He was crucified. And I'm going to read a fairly lengthy passage. I'm not going to preach the entire passage. I'm only going to bring out two things about what I've been talking about here. I want you to begin in verse 11 of John 17. Now, this prayer was prayed by the Lord Jesus to the Father on behalf of His people. And it's a mine, a rich mine of golden truth and reality. You have no idea how hard it is for me to simply read over some of these lines and not talk about it. It's just amazing. But I'm going to attempt to just read it and give you we're breaking in kind of in the middle, but I'm going to give you a big piece of it here and then make a couple of comments. And then that will take us to our next passage. He says, I am no longer in the world. This is the Lord Jesus to His Father just before He's crucified. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to You, Holy Father. Keep them in Your name. That means under Your identity, in Your identity, in Your name, in Your reality. Keep them in Your name, under Your authority, in Your reality. Keep them in Your name, which You have given to Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. While I was with them, I kept them I kept them in your name, which you have given to me, and I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The oneness, this unity, produces a joy that is an intuitive joy. Now, see, I said I wasn't going to actually preach every line, but I had to say that. You see, because I want you to connect the dots. I want you to see that this joy is produced by the joining of the lives, because as I mentioned last week, this is what we were created for, an intimate sharing of life. It's what we crave. Okay? So he says, and this will actually fulfill them, Father. I have given them your word, verse 14, and the world has hated them. So there is an isolation. There's a feeling of isolation from the world around, because they are not of the world. And what that means is the source of their life doesn't come from this age anymore. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. That's what we would ask. And he says, no, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Don't let Satan have them. They are not of the world. Another reference to the source of their life and their identity. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So set them apart. That's what the word sanctify means. Set them apart in your truth. Your word is truth. Now, the word he's talking about here is the message of who Jesus is, the message of the gospel as it's revealed in the entire Bible, but it's the message of the gospel as it's revealed, okay? Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. See, there's a purpose. That's why he says, I'm not asking you to take them out. They're in there. They're on a mission. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may be sanctified, set apart in truth. You see how this unity among them, and there's a purpose for them. Now he says, I don't ask for these only, verse 20, not just for the ones that were there, but also for those, all those who will believe in me through their word. That's you. That's you and me. Now, 2,000 years later, he says, I'm not praying, Father, just for these. I'm praying for all the people that are going to come. So he's planning this over time that many will come by hearing the word of the original disciples. All those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Now, there's the second time, see? Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. They will see this new organism, this new life that these people share. Now, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. There's the third time he says it. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. That's the fourth time he said it. So that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me, where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundations of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Wow. There's a lot in there, isn't there? I mean, you read it slowly. Did you read the Bible slowly instead of speed read? Never speed read the Bible. You read it slowly and you let the words soak in, and boy, it's like, wow, what does he mean by that? Well, I'm going to just draw out two things. First, he's praying for two things for us here. He's praying for the new covenant experience of God's intense, personal, fatherly love. Intense, personal, fatherly love. He's praying for that experience. He wants them to know it deeply. He wants them to intuit that reality, and he wants them to experience it. It's an existential thing to know that God loves you. But you have to decide you want that. You want to know that. You can't fall into the automatic idea that God can't possibly love me because I've been so bad. See, that's thinking outside the gospel. He says, Father, I want them to know that you are their Father, this intense, personal, fatherly love. And by the way, Father is the Christian covenant name for God. Father is the Christian covenant name for God. Father. Yahweh is the name I am. We sang that this morning. And Jerry quoted from Exodus. That's the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh becomes a human being in Christ, in the Son. We come to Him and our sins are forgiven. We then come into the love that the Father has for the Son. And now Yahweh is Father. Think about that. Think about that. I mean, people were not able to do that before Jesus. And that's what He's praying for. He says, I want them to know. Now, a father's love is Father's Day. A father's love is a permanent reality. I realize that in a fallen world, many people have had very hard, bad fathers. I understand that. But the fact is, we know that because we know intuitively what a good father ought to be. That's how we can tell a bad one when we see one. So there is such a thing as a good one. And a good father has a love toward his children that is intensely personal and essentially unbreakable. The love itself is unbreakable. The relationship can be damaged through sin in a fallen age, but the love of a true father, a godly father like our Heavenly Father, that love is an unbreakable thing. Now, Jesus says, I want you to experience that. I want you to know that. That is a stunning thing for you to consider. Because frankly, a lot of us deal with God much more as an employer than as a father. And all other religions will basically treat God as an employer. I will do this for you, you will do this for me. We've got a deal, I'll be good and you'll bless me. That's the essential religious deal in the world, and that's an employee relationship. And that is not at all what Christianity is about. Christianity is about being able to call Yahweh, the covenant God, that's His covenant name in the Old Covenant, with the New Covenant title of Father. And that's an unbreakable thing. And notice that He loves you like He loves Jesus. I'll bet you don't believe that. I'll bet you don't, Christian friend. I'll bet you don't believe that the Father looks at you and loves you just like He loves Jesus. You say, well, Jesus was perfect. Of course He's going to love Jesus. Don't you know what happened when you came to Christ? He gave you that perfection. He actually forgave your sins. What do you think communion is about anyway? What do you think being baptized is about? What do you think any of this is about? He took away your sin and He gave you this new... You say, well, yeah, but I haven't lived up to that. Yes, He knows that. But Jesus took the blame for the fact that you didn't live up to it. And that's why He's drawing you forward in it. And yes, He does love you just like He loves the Lord Jesus. That's an amazing reality. Secondly, He's praying for a supernatural living unity among us that is based on this. This love is a tangible thing. It's not just a sentiment. It is a tangible metaphysical reality. This love in the Trinity, the love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, is a tangible metaphysical reality that's at the center of the universe, and you've been drawn in, and you'll notice the Trinitarian representations here. He has the Father, as I am in you and you are in me, I want them in us. Did you notice He said that? That's a Trinitarian kind of love. That's an ontological, that means the being, your actual being is enveloped in this reality. Let that soak in for a second, because that's what He's praying for, and that is actually what the Father answers. Jesus got His answers to these prayers because He went to the cross so that it could be done for you and me exactly as He asked. So there is a supernatural living unity among us. And it is like the unity in the Trinity. That's why He uses this relationship between the Father and the Son as an illustration or as a template to say that's the kind of unity, this eternal, completely intimate, absolutely joyful, complete oneness. You say, well, I don't feel that way with a lot of Christians, and there's some I don't even want to feel that way about. Yeah, I know, that's because we're in a fallen age, but listen, friend, you want to. Yes, you do. Don't look at me that way. Yes, you do. You want to. You may not want to like some people because they've hurt you so bad. but you wish you could. If you're a Christian, see, get underneath, get down into that intuitive Holy Spirit work. You wish you could. If you're a Christian, you really wish you could forgive. Good. That's the Spirit of God in there telling you that and calling you in that direction. And ever so slowly, ever so purposefully, creating real unity among us. And it's always imperfect here. It will be imperfect in this age. We will not experience it entirely. But it's begun. And as we move toward this, we become a witness, because the world doesn't do this at all. And in the next age, which is where your citizenship really is, that's where your source is in the next age. In that age, you will experience it completely, so that the people you wish you could forgive now, who are Christians, you'll have a unity with them that will be all the sweeter for having been a unity that was based on forgiveness. I know that sounds counterintuitive. It is to our old selves, but I promise you that's the way it is. This is a hope that is absolutely amazing. And there's something inside of you that says, oh, I wish that were true. It is. That's why they call it good news. That's why the gospel is called good news. It is true. Look at what Jesus is praying for. New covenant experience of God's intensely personal fatherly love. And secondly, a supernatural living unity among us, just like is in the Trinity. Now that unity is called sharing in the Bible. It's called sharing. And the Greek word is koinonia. Now it's translated fellowship or sharing, depending on whether it's a noun or a verb. And we've torn the word fellowship to pieces. We've overused it. It's stretched out of shape. And we think fellowship means having coffee and talking politics. Assuming you agree on politics. We were having good fellowship ragging on the president. You know, I understand that that can produce a kind of unity, but that's not the kind of unity that is real fellowship, okay? Real fellowship, some of you are laughing a little more than others about that. Real fellowship is a sharing at this supernatural level among Christians when they are aware of one another as Christians. They feel this love for one another and for the Lord that orients their lives. Now, this sharing is what produces what we talked about last week, which is spiritual friendship. At the end of the book of Colossians, we talked about spiritual friendship. And we listed, remember in that chapter, all those friends, and we talked about the importance of spirit friendship, this joining of life between people. Well, this morning we're going to start a little series in the book of Philemon. This tiny, tiny little book that's stuck in the shadow right next to Hebrews actually is a book that should be appended to the book of Colossians, because this little book called Philemon is an up-close and personal look at how this unity actually worked in a very difficult situation between two brothers in the church at Colossae. So when you teach Colossians, really the natural thing to do is to go to Philemon, even though you're not right next to it. I really think that was kind of a mistake in the putting together of our New Testaments. I think that Philemon ought to be right next to Colossians, because they go together. And like I said, what it shows is, you say, well, how do you deal with difficult situations? If I'm supposed to be unified with people, how is this supposed to work? Well, Philemon is this unique, tiny, it's only 25 verses. It's the third to the shortest book in the New Testament. Only 2nd and 3rd John are shorter than that. It's a very unique little book. And what it does is it gets you up close and personal, and you get a little glimpse into how the Apostle Paul works in a very difficult situation between two brothers where there could have been complete breakdown. And Paul then applies this kingdom thinking, this whole idea of living in the Spirit, to the circumstances. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read through it. We're going to look at it a little bit this morning, the first 7 verses, and we'll see some of how you can tell if you're being a spiritual friend by how Paul deals with this man. Now, let me give you the background a little bit. Like I said, the letter itself is unique. There's no other letter like it. Philemon is tiny. It's not preached on very often, and when it is, it's usually just done in one sitting, and I'm going to make, 10 or 15 out of it, of course. Not really. But there's a ton in here. It just comes at it from a kind of a non-theological way, but the theology in it undergirds these relational things. And that's why this is an important book, because all of your relationships are theological. I promise you, God has something to say about every one of your relationships. And so when you look at this from the relational standpoint, this personal letter, you do see some powerful theological stuff in it. So it's this tiny little letter. It's personal, but it's not private. You're going to see that there. It's read to Philemon in the presence of other people. So it is personal to Philemon, but it's not private entirely. By the way, your life is personal as well, but it's not as private as you think. If you have close Christian friends, sometimes they will be nosy. And you might say, that's none of your business. And you know, it's possible that it's none of their business, but it's also entirely possible that if your spiritual life is at stake, it actually is their business. And that is part of this unity that we have. I know it's difficult for us. But anyway, so it's personal letter, but it's not private. It's separate from Colossians, but it was carried by the same man. Tychicus carried it in his other pocket. You know, he carried Colossians to the Colossian church. And then when he got there, oh, and by the way, I have this short little note to Philemon. The cast of characters, the Apostle Paul, as you know, if you've been with us in Colossians, he was in prison in Rome or under house arrest. He sent these letters out from there. One of them was Colossians. Another one was this little one, Philemon. The second character, and of course the person to whom the letter is written, is a man named Philemon. He is a leader in the church at Colossae and an old friend of Paul's. Probably came to the Lord sometime about 10 years previous to this when Paul was ministering for several years in Ephesus. Philemon was probably converted there. We don't know for sure, but he's in that area. And Paul, it's obvious that Paul has known him for some time and feels very close to him. So he's a close associate of Paul's. And Paul was actually involved in his conversion, as we're going to see. So probably he was converted in Ephesus. And then there are two other people, Appia and Archippus. And Appia, traditionally, Appia might have been Philemon's wife. It doesn't say she was his wife, but we know that the letter is kind of co-sent to Philemon and also Appia and also Archippus, so it's possible they were a family, Archippus being the son, Appia being the mother of Archippus and the wife of Philemon. It's possible. Not for sure, but it's possible. So that's the cast of characters, the first batch, and then there is Onesimus. The main characters here are Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus. Now, Onesimus is a slave. And he's a slave who's owned by Philemon. Now, you may wonder why Paul does not simply inveigh against slavery at this point. I'm going to talk more about that next time. But I'll just point out at this point that slavery was not understood by the Christians to be something that they should be opposed to. They did not understand it as anything they could stop. It was universal in the ancient world, both philosophically and politically. Slavery was in every single country, and it was essential to their economy. And so as unjust as we know it to be, and as unjust as the New Testament implies it being, they didn't argue about it very much at the time. And we'll talk, like I said, more about it. So here you have a situation where you have an imperfect reality in which these people all live. Philemon is a mature Christian who is a slave owner. That sounds very weird to us, but it was very common. And Onesimus is a Christian. He's a new Christian who is actually a slave, a servant of Philemon's. Now, next thing to note, he's written into a tense situation. This isn't, hey, how you doing, little postcard from Rome, just thinking about you. No. There's a purpose here. There's an intense dilemma, and the dilemma is this. Onesimus probably ran away, which was a big-time crime, and he might have stolen something when he ran away to finance the runaway. In the Roman Empire, that was a very, very serious crime. And he ran to Rome. And we don't know exactly how it happened, but he ended up with the Apostle Paul, somehow connected with Paul, and he gets saved. He gets saved. Runaway slave, and he gets to Rome, and he gets converted. Drat. This complicates a lot of things. Do you ever think, you say, well, no, I'm really glad he got saved. Well, yes, but if you're involved in this thing, this complicates issues. Think about it. Because see, the law of Rome said, you just beat the guy and put him back to work. And the law of Christ says that's not the way we deal with brothers. And therein, by the way, lies the seed for the eventual destruction of slavery as an institution. That's the seed of it right here. It's the seed of the eventual destruction of slavery many hundreds of years later as an institution was destroyed because of the seeds planted in the gospel. Nevertheless, when I say drat, I mean drat in a human standpoint. It's like Onesimus, I mean, Philemon hears it. Philemon hears that Onesimus is runaway slave, that he's been free to be very angry at. He stole from me and all this stuff and he took off. And, you know, having a slave was a big financial investment. It's like having a brand new $35,000 pickup that can go away by itself. Okay? So Philemon is like, oh man, I'm really mad. And you think, well, it's okay for me. You know, I don't think about whether I'm mad or not because at least he's not a Christian. What a carnal way to think. But nevertheless, people think that. I know you never think that way. Right? Now he gets saved, and this complicates everything. And it complicates things for Onesimus. Because Onesimus just wants to lay low and maybe. And then he finds out, I got to go make peace with my brother who I stole stuff from. What? See, so it's going to be complex for both of them. And Paul speaks into this situation. And the way he does it is very, very interesting. Now, this letter has a very pastoral purpose. You will see. He is basically telling Philemon, I want you to man up and think like a Christian in this situation. That's what this is, a pastoral letter. And it's not exactly private. It is personal, but it is not exactly private. And the bottom line is the purpose of the letter. The apostle writes it to Philemon essentially to say, you're a big boy. Put on your big boy pants. You got to think like a Christian about this thing. That is a very tough thing to do sometimes. By the way, faith only really counts. It only really shows when you have a dilemma, does it not? I mean, as long as everything's going great in your life and everything's fine, and you don't have to really forgive anybody very much. It's like, oh yeah, I have faith, you know. But then when something goes really haywire, your life goes in another direction, it goes south on you. And you're stuck with having to trust that God is at work when you can't see the work. Well, that's the point at which your faith actually matters. Up to that point, it's just been cruising along. Now you find out how much faith you've really got. And we have less than we thought very often. As Christians, we have less than we thought. So see, the dilemma forces you to say, can I think like a Christian about this? That's what this letter is about. Let's read it. The Apostle Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, Philemon 1, and Timothy, our brother, Timothy's with him, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Appia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church that's in your house. These were all house churches. They didn't build buildings until sometime later. So these were house churches, and there was a church here in this home, Philemon's. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. He's talking to Philemon now. And he says, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for Christ's sake. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. This is big compliment to Philemon. Philemon must have been a pretty good man. Paul does not use this kind of language about people. He's not a hypocrite. Paul's very clear when he's talking about somebody that's not a good person. He's very clear about that. But he's got a high regard for Philemon. Philemon, therefore, must not have been an unjust man by nature. Even though he was a slave owner, and even though that was part of the culture, he must have been a man who was a good man as a Christian. Now, verse 8, accordingly, knowing this about you, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, or what's right here, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. That means Onesimus, whose name means useful, by the way. He's going to use that as a play on words. Onesimus means useful. Onesimus came to Christ somehow while Paul, we don't know exactly how it worked, but But he says, so now I've become his spiritual father. So he's my child, and I'm appealing to you. He sends Onesimus back with Tychicus and the rest of the guys with these letters. Onesimus comes to the door. Can you imagine that? And here's Philemon thinking, "Row, ribble, robble, robble. I guess I've lost that guy." And then he's standing there at the front door. And with this letter. Before you say anything, I got a letter for you to read. That's what Onesimus. And Paul's letter says, "Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment, formerly he was useless to you," play on words, "but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart." It's very emotional for Paul. "I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but out of your own free will." Isn't that interesting? I could pressure you. I could command you. I could have said, "I need this man and I'm keeping him because I'm an apostle and I need the, you know," I could have tried to pull rank. He says, "I'm not doing that." Why? "Because I don't want you to be good because you have to be. I want you to be good because you looked at everything and you said, this is how I need to respond. I really want to respond. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both you in the flesh and in the Lord." Wow. I mean, this is a powerful appeal to Philemon. "So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge it to my account." This is where you get the idea he might have stolen something. "Charge it to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand." Remember, he dictated most of his letters. He's handwriting this. "I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self." Aha. "I'll pay you back. But by the way, I actually brought you into the Lord yourself. Just a little reminder. I'm just saying. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. I'm calling in my marker here." That's what he's doing. "I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. And at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you." He's hoping not to have his head cut off, basically. And when he has his trial in front of Nero, and he's hoping to travel and visit his friends. And then there's the greeting at the end. He's got a warm greeting in the beginning and at the beginning and one at the end. "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. So do Mark," from Mark's gospel, remember, John Mark, "Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Now, if you're Philemon, you hear this, you're in your congregation, and they weren't big like this. They were small gatherings of Christians. Everybody knows each other. And here's Onesimus sitting right there in the couch, you know, and Philemon is like, oh, it's a tense moment. And then this is read to the whole congregation, a personal letter to you. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Well, you're going to live like a Christian, hopefully. How do we know if we're living like a Christian? Well, there's some hints here. We'll spend the rest of our time looking at this. We'll come back to some of the details of the letter next week. You might be asking yourself, how do you know when you're relating as a spiritual friend? The Apostle Paul is very clear about his relationship with Philemon and what's going on. And you might be thinking to yourself, okay, I've got dilemmas in my own life. How can I tell if I am the kind of person who can think in the kingdom? Because I got news for you, friends. Just because you've been baptized as a Christian, you might really be a Christian. I'm not trying to throw, you know, doubt on your conversion. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you've really learned to think like one. And actually, the stretching of these dilemmas and the stretching of these traumas, that's actually how you learn to live this way. How can you tell if you are? If you're this kind of person, a spiritual friend, like we talked about last week, from Colossians. How can you tell if you're a spiritual friend? Well, there's four ways. I'll give them to you ahead of time, then we'll work through it. And I want you to see that the first one conditions the other three, and they're right here in the first seven verses. The introduction and his words to Philemon. You get an idea the kind of person you would be if you were the kind of person who could walk in the Spirit and be a spiritual friend to someone else. Number one, you live in the new reality and the new identity. Number two, therefore you find yourself identifying and encouraging what God is doing in other people's lives. I'll repeat this. Third, therefore, now notice this is building, therefore you have a bias for specific and very spiritual prayer. You have a bias for prayer very specifically. There's a prayer in here. And therefore, you bring rest to other people. How can you tell if you're this kind of person? You live in the new reality. Therefore, you find yourself identifying and encouraging what God is doing in other people's lives. Because you do that, therefore, you have a bias for prayer for them. And it's specific, and it's spiritual prayer. And therefore, see, one, two, three, four. You get to the last one. Therefore, you are a rest-bringing person, a refreshing person to be with. Okay, let's unpack it a little. You live in the new reality. The Apostle Paul, in this letter, appeals to these men not at all as if they're in the world. He appeals to them entirely in the Christian worldview. He does not in any way bring in any of the way the Romans would normally think about this. He assumes from the very beginning both Onesimus and Philemon are going to think like Christians, and everyone listening to the letter is going to think like Christians. It doesn't even enter his mind in the letter to argue against the other ways of doing it. And the Apostle Paul lived in this reality all the time. Hold your place here and turn to 2 Corinthians. It's a letter by Paul. Back it up here to 2 Corinthians. And you'll see a little more. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and following. See, a lot of times we try and live our Christian lives without actually thinking of ourselves in the proper way. And if you do that, it won't work. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and following. From now on, well, let's see, back up to verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Now you see, this is just like in Colossians. There's this new reality for us. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves. That's what the world does. But they would live for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now from now on, therefore, he says, verse 16, we regard no one, in other words, we don't identify people according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. In other words, even though Jesus is true flesh, but now he's resurrected, that's what he's saying. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, that's the part that Paul is saying. Look, if you are really going to be a spiritual friend, and this you can see it demonstrated in his letter to Philemon, you have to see yourself as a new creation, and you have to see the other Christians around you as new creations, even though they don't look very new to you. And you might not look very new to them. And you might want to say such things to them. You know, you don't look very new creation-ish right now. Okay, all right. But see, you decide to do this. You purposely say, I'm not going to view this from the world. It's very hard if you've been offended. It's very hard if someone has stolen from you. It's very hard if you've sustained tremendous loss at the hands of someone else. And yet, you say, well, how can I be the kind of spiritual friend we've been talking about here, this new life kind of person? Well, you got to stay in this identity, and you better preach it to yourself over and over and over. It's a new creation. The old has passed away. And behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us this ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, he was reconciling the world to himself. This is why reconciliation among people, among Christians, is so crucial. And wherever the Spirit is at work, you find reconciliation happening between people. And he continues and says, it's because the Lord took our sin. Look at verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That line has been incorporated into the song, Jesus Messiah. We sing this regularly, and the wording from that worship chorus comes from this verse. So this is what Paul means. This is what I mean. I'm referring to Paul's view. And you know, you back up from this letter and you go, well, that was a really nice letter. But look at the implication. The implication is I don't view people the way I used to, and I don't view myself the way I used to. I view myself as a person who can forgive, even if it's difficult. And I view other Christians as people who can be reconciled. Now that is counterintuitive. But that's the name of the game. You say, well, how can I... You can go back to Colossians. I mean, back to Philemon. I'll probably do that a lot these days. Back to Philemon. You know, you say, well, how can I do that? How can I tell if I'm this kind of a person? You start by saying, I will live in this new reality. Every single day I'll remind myself, I am a forgiven person who's going to live forever, and the Lord loves me like he loves the Lord Jesus himself. And if you're saying to yourself, well, yeah, but I'm in sin, well, then stop. Duh. I mean, you're saying, well, yeah, but I'm living in sin right now. I think God's upset with me. Well, that's another sermon, but I would like to just remind you that what you need to do is say, Lord, I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong, and get out of it. Because the real you is this person who can do this. And if you don't live there, you will not be able to be the other things we're going to talk about here. You can't run the Christian life on the old operating system. It's like trying to, you know, do an Apple program on your PC. It just doesn't run right. And a lot of Christians try to live the Christian life with a completely worldly worldview. They view themselves as abject sinners who can't change, and they view everyone else the same way. And then when they hear stuff about forgiveness, it just goes right past them, and they get angry. And it's because this has to be going on in your heart. So, Christian friend, remember who you really are. Put on the new self, Colossians chapter 3. See how these things go together? So Paul has this is the undergirding of everything he says, and the first characteristic is of this type of person who is relating as a spiritual friend, they live in this new reality. Second, therefore, because you live in the new reality, second thing, you find yourself identifying and encouraging what God is doing in other people's lives. Notice how encouraging he is to Philemon. Now, you might say, you know, I mean, if you're going to write a letter today to a guy who's a Christian slave owner, wouldn't you want to just say, you idiot, what in the world are you doing anyway, right? The Apostle Paul actually, and he's not lying, he's not just buttering him up, this is true, this is a good man, it's a good man. He's a man of his age, he's a man of his era. And in that era, they didn't see slavery as wrong. Nobody did. They didn't see it as morally wrong. They saw it as unfortunate if it happened to you, but not morally wrong. They didn't understand all that. But Philemon was a man who in other ways had real character. Now notice how Paul deals with him. And remember that if you're living in the new reality, therefore what you do is you identify what God is doing in other people's lives and you get behind it. You encourage it. When was the last time you took a moment to identify in someone that you know well enough to be able to say this, you know what, I've noticed this really good thing about you that I think the Lord has done in your life. And I just want you to know I'm just totally encouraged by this. That's a great thing to do. Notice that the Apostle Paul motivates growth by encouragement. A lot of Christians motivate growth by correction. They have the gift of criticism. They find the thing that's wrong. They think their job is to find whatever's wrong and fix it. If you've got friends like that, they don't stay friends very long. And as a pastor, I get some good encouragement from people. I'm not complaining. I am not at all. I feel loved, okay? I feel loved. I do get good encouragement from people, but there are times when you, in ministry, every minister knows this, when there are people whose sole purpose is to point out everything you do wrong. I was talking to a friend recently who preached, he did pulpit fill someplace else some time ago. A young guy, he's preaching in this other church, and sure enough, right after church, one of the guys in the church doesn't even know this young guy. And one of the guys gets up and comes up and sets him straight on a couple of theological issues that he said in his message. Well, that's my feeling about that. Eat the meat, spit out the bones. Listen, mature Christians listen for good stuff and try and ignore as much bad stuff as they can, and that's a mark of being a Spirit-filled Christian. You don't go through your whole life saying, I've learned theology so I can set you straight. That is radically adolescent, immature Christianity. And so Paul says, look, I've got all the authority in the world. This is the Apostle Paul, for heaven's sake. I mean, he can order this guy to do. No, he doesn't. He basically encourages him, and he motivates by encouragement. And so you say, well, how do I know I'm this kind of a person? I see myself in the new covenant. I see these other Christians in the new covenant, and I motivate by encouragement. Now, that doesn't mean you never correct. There's a time to correct. But correction is like medicine. You don't live on it. Food nourishes you. You take medicine when you have to. So bear that in mind and realize, okay, well, am I that kind of a person? Because that would indicate that you might possibly be a very good spiritual friend if you're that kind of a person. You find yourself identifying and encouraging what God is doing in other people's lives, looking for it deliberately instead of looking for the flaws, and deliberately encouraging it verbally. Mark Twain said, I can live for 2 months on a good compliment. If anybody's ever complimented you about anything, I'll bet you didn't forget it. If they liked your hair, you check your hair out every day. You know you do. You know you do. They like a particular shirt or blouse that you've got or a particular outfit that you've worn. They say, oh, that really looks good on you. It's very slimming. You know, you're going to wear that thing all the time. Why? Because the compliment motivates you to move in that direction. And that's how good Christians do motivate each other. Now, I don't mean plastic. I don't mean invent stuff. It's got to be a natural thing. But that's how it works. Now, if you're doing that, that brings the next one up. Therefore, see, you've got this new reality you're living in, and you identify and encourage. Therefore, you have a bias for specific and spiritual prayer. Look at verse 6. I pray that the sharing of your faith... Now, that word sharing there does not mean you talking about Jesus to non-Christians. It's unfortunate. Even the NIV translates this a little bit like that, but the word is koinonia. That's why I opened the Bible study with that idea, koinonia. This is not you sharing your faith like witnessing, although that's excellent and we must do that too, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about you with other Christians sharing the life together in a particular way. And it's a very specific prayer. I pray that the sharing of your faith, as you share it with other people, may become effective. For the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for Christ's sake. Here's a template for specific prayer. See, if you're this kind of person in the first place, what you're going to do is pray for other people for spiritual things. You're going to pray that if they're having a hard time, that they'll be growing spiritually in it. You're going to pray that the sharing of this fellowship with other Christians... By the way, it's a great mistake when you're under stress to stay away from worship. It's much better to actually press into real worship and praise and prayer rather than stay away if you're under stress spiritually. He says, I'm praying very specifically, notice how it works, that the shared experience of faith in Christ, this koinonia, this supernatural spirit work, that... I'm praying for that in your life, and that it will become effective. Why does he have to pray for it to be effective? Because sometimes it's not. Sometimes it doesn't have the right effect. The enemy is constantly telling us not to love each other, constantly trying to keep us angry. So I'm praying that this sharing will become effective and that it will lead you to understand and put into practice, and that's what the Greek means there. So notice, I'm praying that the sharing of this spiritual life will become very effective, leading you to a deeper understanding that will be put into practice. Now, I'll give you three guesses what practice he has in mind for Philemon, because he's leading him right up to the edge. He's saying, I'm praying that you're growing as a Christian and that you will be thinking like a Christian and that it'll take practical. And by the way, it's really masterful the way he puts this together. Leading to understanding put into practice based on all the good that God has given us in Christ. Now that is a tricky thing. Notice the specific prayer. If you're looking for This idea is to recognize, I'm praying that you, because of you're with other Christians and you're growing, will learn to recognize the way Jesus thinks and you will be able to respond accordingly. That's what he's praying for. You say, well, how do I pray for my friends? Lord, just bless my friends. Okay, next. Instead of that, I mean, that's better than nothing, but why don't you try this as a template? Lord, specifically by name, so-and-so, I pray that they will be able to share the life of Christ with other people, and in the process of that, grow in their understanding of the goodness that you've given to them, and in the process of that, learn how to recognize and do the good that God has called us to. See, it's a bias for very specific spiritual prayer. You say, well, am I the kind of person who could be a spiritual friend? Well, are you living in that real identity? And do you find yourself identifying and encouraging spiritual growth in others? And does that move you to a specific prayer for certain people like this? And if it all does, then here's the fourth thing. Look at verse 7 of the passage. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. That word refreshed means rest, and that brings us to our fourth thing. If you're these other three things, you will therefore bring rest to other people. Be the kind of person that when you're with them, if you part company after being with them, they feel refreshed. That's the idea. He says, you're that kind of a person, Philemon. Now, that's a true spiritual friend. You know, when your friends... when you say goodbye, are they refreshed? Or are they refreshed by the fact that you're leaving? Now, see, that's another kind of refreshment. Oh, I'm so relieved they're gone. This word rest means the feeling that you have when you've been working hard and you get to sit down. It's the feeling of being able to stop hard work and relax. And in an emotional sense, are you a kind of person who, when you're with other people, it is a restful thing for them? Now, you know that changes in all different relationships and all that, but you could pray this in. I mean, you could ask yourself, am I a restful person to other people? Do I pull my weight emotionally with other people? And even physically when I'm with them? Are they glad that I'm around? A refreshing person. An agent, notice the words he uses, an agent of joy and comfort and love. Joy and comfort and love. You bring joy, you bring comfort, you bring love. Now, that doesn't mean everybody around you always has to be happy, and it doesn't mean you always have to act happy. That is a huge burden. The burden of acting happy all the time. Baloney. It means you are, however, authentically, truly trusting God, even when you feel unhappy or depressed. And therefore, you have a way. I've actually ministered to people who've lost loved ones, strong Christians. In fact, this happened recently to me. Strong Christians who've lost loved ones, and I go to minister to them, they end up ministering to me. Maybe you've had that experience. Well, how does that happen? It's a terrible grief situation. But there's this sense among the Christians that they really love the Lord. And when you pick that up and it's not fake, that is refreshing. Are you a refreshing person to be with? How can you tell if you're relating as a spiritual friend? You're in the actual reality of the new self, and you see yourself and everybody else that way, all the other Christians. Therefore, you find yourself identifying and encouraging what God is doing in other people's lives. Therefore, you have a bias for specific prayer, spiritual prayer, and therefore, you bring rest to other people. Why do you do this? I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. We'll close with this verse. Turn to Matthew chapter 11, because there is a word he uses that is the same word for rest, where Paul says, be a rest person, a person who brings rest. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Same exact word. Jesus said, this is the way I am. How can you be this way? By knowing Jesus better, he's teaching you to be this way. Why? Because he is this way. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. There's a way to be refreshing. And you will find rest, there's the word again, for your souls. Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'm not demanding of you. I'm not trying to coerce you. I've lifted a burden off of you, says the Lord Jesus. How can you do all this? Because of the gospel, because this person here died for us and lifted the burden so that we could rest. And if you have not really come to him and let him lift that burden, and you try to do the stuff I'm talking about here, you try, I'm going to be a spiritual friend, I'm going to try real hard, you'll burn out. What you want to do is you want to come to the true friend. You want to come to this person who says, come to me, and I will give you, as a gift, real spiritual rest. How can he do that? We saw it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. The Father made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God in him. In order to be this kind of a friend, you have to spend a lot of time with the true friend. And if you haven't come to him, if you haven't opened your heart up to the Lord Jesus, it's a simple thing. But it's very profound. You come to him and you stop talking about him and you start talking to him, for one thing, and you say, please forgive me of my sins. I believe you died for my sins and you came back from the dead. I repent and I want you to be the Lord of my life. I want to be a part of your kingdom. I don't understand it all, but please immerse me in this life that you promise. I do believe in you and I want to believe in you, and help my unbelief. That type of honest, open, repentant prayer. The Lord will hear that. In fact, I believe he actually sponsors that inside of you, and you will become one of these people. Why? Because you've come to the true friend, the one who offers you eternal life. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. And Lord, please make of us as a congregation this type of person. We talked about it last week at the end of Colossians. Now we see it up close and personal in Philemon. And we're aware, Lord, that we have a long way to go in these things. And we easily slip into world think instead of kingdom think. We easily slip into old ways, old patterns that are just angry. They're the wrong way. It eats away at us. Would you please turn us around, Heavenly Father? And I pray for those among us who may be not Christians yet, but that today they might open their hearts to you. Father, we pray to begin with this morning that we'd hear your voice. Help us to identify the points over the last hour in which you've spoken to us, and to really open ourselves up to the work you're doing. We trust you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.